Anybody here good at losing things? I'm really good at losing my car in parking lots. And this one time when I was 18 years old, I actually lost my car. It actually got stolen, but I thought I lost it. You see, I have to, whenever I go to Target or the mall or Walmart or whatever it is, I have to make sure I park in the same general zone. Like, I got to go in the market entrance and park in the first two aisles, not too far back, or I'll be wandering all afternoon looking for where I parked. And the same was going on in high school. Am I the only one who does that?
No.
Oh, okay. So I was just making sure. So in high school, I would park on Draper Avenue, which was about three blocks away from school, and I would just make sure I got there early, parked in the same spot every day so that I knew where my car was. And I really, even if I could park closer, I wouldn't, because then I would think I lost my car. So this one Friday, it's just a normal Friday for me in senior year. I get there early, I park my car on Draper, and I walk to school. And after school, I'm going to meet up with my buddies for a bowl of Chinese food, take everyone to the youth group house for an hour where we would hang out, and then I would go to work my shift at Blockbuster Video. Y'all remember that, right? I was the guy who would help you find a movie that you wanted or didn't want, have you take it home, make sure you were be kind to rewind and all that. So I worked at Blockbuster, and I would work on Friday nights a lot of the 4 to closing shifts, which kept me there till about, you know, midnight or a little after. So this Friday, I get out of school, and I'm walking down Draper Avenue toward where I park my car, and it's not there. And my first thought, of course, is, must have slipped my mind. I'm sure I parked it elsewhere. So I double back to the school, and then I start walking kind of in like parallel lines up and down every single street looking for my car, and then I zigzag the other way. Finally, when I get back to Draper 30 minutes, 45 minutes later, I realize my car's not there, and then I think to myself, maybe I parked it around the block, so I go to get my keys so I can like whoop, whoop, and my keys aren't in my pocket. So I made it apparently very easy for somebody to take my car. I'm very distressed at this time. It's the first time my car, you know, anything like that had been stolen. And I called my parents, I called the police, and I called into work saying, hey, I've got to deal with my car situation. I may be a little late. And then I called my youth pastor. And he and I drove around the little village of La Jolla for an hour or two looking for my car. The policeman thought, oh, probably somebody just took it for a joyride. They might just be around here. And we looked for my car until it was dark and no sign of it anywhere. So I gave up. I went to work. It was one of those nights where I was completely dejected at work. Everyone could see it on my face. You'd come up and rent, you know, like a Christmas movie from me or something. And I'd be like, have a Merry Christmas. You're not going to like that one. You know, it was just whatever it was. Just people could see, and then what's going on? I lost my car. Yeah, I loved that car. I bought it myself. It was a 1991 Pontiac Grand Am. And yeah, I loved that car. I was so disappointed. It was about 8 o'clock that night, and I'm in the middle of my shift. And you remember Blockbuster had like a big wall of windows? They'd have like posters and stickers up, but it was a big wall of windows. And I'm running the register and my car drives by. And I'm like, that's weird. So without even thinking for one second, I hop the counter and I run out there to see if it's my car. I'm helping someone at the time. I just hop over, run out the doors, and to see if it's my car, and the bumper stickers on the back affirm this is actually my car. So now it's a foot chase, like I'm James Bond, right? I hadn't thought through what I would actually do if I caught up to these folks, I didn't know who stole my car. They might have a gun. They might be like big thugs who would leave me for dead in a gutter. I wasn't thinking. I just wanted my car back. And so I'm chasing them around for about a mile and a half as they just kind of drove through the village. And I'd catch up at like a red light and then at stop sign, and I'd keep following. And there's no cell phones at this time. This is the 90s. So it's not like I could get on the phone and call the police and be like, perpetrator, I'm on foot, you know, nothing like that. I just got to run, and hope for the best. And about, 15 minutes into this thing, the car pulls into a supermarket parking lot, and they park, and I, like, hide behind the bushes. I want my car back, and I remembered I had one of those hide-a-key magnet things in the underneath of my car. So these two guys I see in the dark go into the store, and for a second, I actually wondered about the validity of stealing my car back. But ultimately, I got my hide a key, I unlocked it, and I took my car, and I drove to the other end of the parking lot where it was kind of hidden because I wanted to see who these guys were. I found a payphone, called the police. It's a small village where I grew up, so the police could get there in no time. And I'm watching these guys as they walk out, and they're like, like the car they just stole was now gone. And so the police came. They arrested the guys. It was a good thing. They were a couple of punk kids from my high school, and so the police were right on that. They were just going on a joyride. They saw that I had parked the car on Draper, and I left the keys in the door when I was unlocking it or locking it for the day. Again, it doesn't get any easier than that. But anyway, they ended up getting arrested and going to juvie. I got my keys back and life went on. But to this day, this is, gosh, like over 20 years ago, I can still feel the panic of having lost my car that day and realizing it was gone and I might never see it again. I can still remember that desire I had in the foot chase to get my car back. Like, I would stop at nothing. No reasonable thought would prevent me from chasing my car down. And I can actually still feel, as I'm telling you the story, feel that burn in my lungs, because it was a full-out sprint for about a mile and a half or two, and I had never done that before, and I'm not doing it again. But I remember how much I yearned to get back what had been lost, what had been taken from me. And that brings us to our parable today, the parable of the lost sheep. You might recall we're in a series called Advent Parables. He came to, and we'll fill in the blanks every week. It's my hope that by hearing these very common parables through the lens of Advent, that we're able to grow in our understanding of why Jesus came and have a newfound appreciation for Jesus and the incarnation and for God with us. Last week, it was the parable of the sower and the idea that with the coming of Christ, God is revealing his fullness to us, his kingdom. And in response, we need to strive to be like the good seed that root ourselves in Christ, in the Word, and bear good fruit. Today, again, we're continuing our Advent parables with the parable of the lost sheep. So let us listen to God's word from Luke chapter 15. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Amen. The lost sheep is a fascinating parable. Of course, it has a couple of parallel accounts that work really well with it. The lost coin, same theme. A woman loses a coin, searches for it until she finds it. And then the prodigal son, the lost son, which takes us in slightly different directions. And I'm actually going to save the prodigal son for 2 weeks from now because I really want to dig into it. But the setup of this parable, the lost sheep, is that Jesus has been performing healings, and the power that's on display is freaking the Pharisees out a lot. They have got the control on the religion market, and now this man has come with power and authority, and it's, you know, not going so well for them anymore. He's developed quite a following, and Jesus has performed a lot of these healings, a few of them on the Sabbath, which has them pondering how to use that as an opportunity to get rid of him and to get him in trouble for breaking the law that Moses set forth. In Luke 13, that's two chapters prior, he heals a woman on the Sabbath. And in Luke 14, he's eating at a Pharisee's house when a man with abnormal swelling comes in and Jesus heals him. And this begins a major conversation as to whether or not Jesus is doing good or bad. And Jesus's point the whole time is like, seriously, people? Are you kidding? I'm healing people who are sick and ready to die. How is anything bad coming from God's power manifest this way? But people just have it wrong. And Jesus starts to realize how wrong they have it. And he uses a word to describe these people who have it all wrong. That word is lost. The setup of the parable, he's actually meeting with tax collectors and sinners, lost people because of their sin, and the Pharisees, lost because they're focused on everything but Jesus, are lurking around to hear the teaching. Jesus puts them all in the same context as lost because they're not focusing their lives on seeking after him. And the word lost that's used in this parable is actually a potent Greek word from the root olethros, which means ruin, death, and destruction. So the lost sheep, and by virtue the lost coin, where that root word is used, olethros, are representative of something that's not only lost in the sense that it cannot be found, it is so lost that it becomes utterly useless in its present state of lostness. Its former state was completely destroyed when it became lost. We won't learn until later when Jesus is destroyed himself and resurrected that destruction and lostness is not the final word. But at this time in the parable, the shepherd can assume that this lost sheep was as good as gone, as good as dead, wandered too far away. It'll starve to death. It'll get eaten by wolves, what have you. And when we read the parable of the lost sheep through that lens of olethros, lost meaning death, destruction, utter ruin, I want to shift the verse just a little bit with some different language, if you would allow me to do that. This is not what the Bible says, but reading that context into it, I want to give us a different way to hear it. We might see it as this. Suppose one of you shepherds has 100 sheep, and one of them wanders off unto its certain death. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the utterly destroyed sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he gives it new life, joyfully puts it on his shoulders and takes it home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. My dead and gone sheep is back home with me, safe and alive." I think when we read the parable that way, with a real sense of despair and lostness, we find a lot more hope for the situation of the lost one. So how does this tie into Advent and the Christmas story? Jesus came into the world. He was born a baby in a manger and lived as a man so that hope and the peace that stimulates our faith would be our reality. and not a life of despair and destruction. And our hope and peace comes from the knowledge that Christ came to seek and protect and save each one of us, to bring us from a state of lostness, whatever that might be, into a state of salvation. As the Good Shepherd, Jesus is willing to leave the comfort of the 99 to find the one. So he leaves what is comfortable and safe in order to seek after the one who needs him the most. Jesus cannot bear the thought of a destroyed sheep of his flock. That lost sheep, if it stays lost, will have an ill fate. But if it is found by the Good Shepherd who seeks after him, the lost sheep will be saved from the evil that is found all around it and will be protected when it is brought back into the fold. And that is what Jesus came to do for every single one of us. He came to point out that we are all a bit more lost than we think. Whether we don't know Christ at all, whether we have major doubts that prohibit us from giving ourselves to him, or whether we're longtime Christians who find ourselves broken by sin patterns in our lives, whatever our state of lostness might be, hurt, despair, sadness, anger, whatever it is that breaks us apart from God, Jesus came to point out that we're all a bit lost. Imagine how the Pharisees felt when they heard this. And they're the ones upholding the law, right? Jesus came to point out to us that our sinfulness separates us from God and separates us from the protection of the herd, too. Jesus came to show us that there's a better way to live, and it begins and ends with life in him, which means that none of us have to stay lost, because he seeks after us all, no matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, no matter how long we've been lost. The baby was born in Bethlehem to seek and protect and save us all. And that reality takes us far away from the cute little baby in the manger story. Because rather than stop there, the story materializes into Christ in each of our lives, always seeking after us. I want to close with the words of 20th century theologian Karl Barth, who ponders the mystery and miracle of the incarnation, which falls right in line with the miracle that is our salvation and the mystery of why Christ loves us so much that he would seek us. Listen to Karl Barth's words. The miracle and mystery of the incarnation of God in Jesus is seen when we realize that the Word of God descended from the freedom, majesty, and glory of his divinity. He assumed likeness to us, and now is being sought and found of us here, namely in his human being. There is no other form of manifestation in heaven or on earth but the one child in the stable, the one man on the cross. This is the one to whom we must hearken, render faith and obedience, and cling ever so closely. Friends, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's how we sum up Christianity. That's how we sum up being here on this blessed, glorious Sunday. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And you know, every other religion tells us to go figure it out on our own, to be on pursuit, to seek, seek, seek. Even in Christianity, we sometimes get caught up. We're advised to climb trees like Zacchaeus and to go seek after Jesus and depend on our own effort and our own exertion to find God. If you want salvation, they say, go seek it yourself. That's the world we live in, full of seekers trying to find the magic potion of salvation, in one way or another, maneuvering ourselves to gain advantage or perspective or to find personal peace. But that is not why Jesus came. Jesus came saying to us, "Come and follow me. Stop your searching. Stop trying to save yourself, for I have come to seek and to save the lost." So why does the shepherd leave the 99 for the one? It's because of his great love for each one of us. Every one of us undeserving, and every one of us receiving the same of his great love and mercy and grace. Jesus was born. We celebrate Christmas due to the seeking and the saving of the lost. And we celebrate Christmas not just as a beginning of a wonderful story, but rather the beginning of a wonderful relationship. And all of us, no matter how lost we might ever be, we all have the opportunity to be a part of it, because Jesus never stops seeking after our hearts. Amen.